Welcome to Dayspring Church Podcast. As you listen, you may want to take a moment to pause and reflect on what God is highlighting for you.
So, with that in mind, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to read from verse 19 together as we kick off a new series. All right. Benny's getting excited. Anyone else like Ben getting excited? This side of the room? This side of the room? All right. Need a little work on this side of the room. Bit of convincing. All right, here we go. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 19 says this, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body, make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." So as I mentioned, we're starting a new series this morning. The series is called For the Win. Everyone say, For the Win. And we're picking up on Paul's language in this passage of Scripture. Five times Paul uses this word win, to win as many as possible, to win the Jews, to win those under the law, to win those not having the law, to win the weak. And Paul is simply using this word as a synonym for the word save. We know this because he closes out this thought by saying, "I have become all things to all people so that by all means possible, I might save some." And so here the word win and save for the most part is interchangeable. Now this is a big claim. All things to all people so that by all possible means, I might save some. It's a big claim. Paul is throwing down quite the challenge. When I read this, I just want to kind of say, in my Australian laid-back nature, I want to say, Paul, chill. You are coming across a little too intense. I think you've taken this a little too far. This is over the top. Just chill. Sit back. Watch the AFL final. Watch the Wallabies lose again. You've gotten a little carried away with this gospel thing. Paul, you need a hobby. Let me tell you about this Netflix series that I've been binging on. This whole Christianity thing. I think you've just taken it too far. I mean, we're still in the startup phase of Christianity, Paul. We don't know which way this is going to go. I wouldn't hedge all your bets. I wouldn't be placing so much of your time and energy making such a huge investment. We're still in startup phase. We don't know whether this is going to work. I hope you've got a backup plan, Paul. And Paul is having none of this kind of thinking. He says these words, "I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible." Now, this does not preach well in our 21st century Western context. Hey, Dayspring, how are you going with your slavery hobby? How are you going making yourself a slave to everyone? How is that working in your life? Tell me about how you are posturing yourself and how that's working out for you as you live your life, making yourself a slave to everyone. Does not preach well. This is one of those moments, I don't know if this has happened to you, it happens to me, I was going to say my wife, but I'll make me the, happens to me all the time, where you get suckered into this incredible moments that you're on social media or YouTube, and this is amazing, and you're sharing this reel with all your friends. Check this out. And of course, your kids, who are so much wiser than you, message back with a laugh out loud emoji saying, "That's AI. That's not real." Have you had one of those moments? It was like, oh, okay, that bear wasn't jumping on the trampoline. There wasn't a gang of raccoons jumping on a backyard trampoline. Turns out that's AI. The problem with that is that when the next beautiful thing comes across your way that's too good to believe and it's amazing and stunning and beautiful and just all of these things, all of a sudden you don't trust whether or not that's real, because you've been let down before. Well, is it AI or is it real? And in that moment of asking that question, the power of what you're seeing has been lost. I think this is one of those moments where we become very familiar with these words and we're reading through and we have to kind of do a double take and say, hang on a second, what is Paul actually saying? And is he describing a reality that is actually true for us to step into as believers and followers of Christ? We have to do a double take to verify the reality that Paul is talking about. This text, when read with, I believe, any kind of sense of what Paul is trying to say, should make us incredibly uncomfortable. It challenges one of the most dominant idols in our world: freedom. Freedom. And it just so happens that it was an idol in the Corinthian world as well. This scripture wasn't Paul doing the equivalent of some social media flex, boasting about the amount of people that he was seeing saved under his ministry. This isn't Paul going, "Preach the gospel to the Jews, 100 saved. Preach the gospel to the Gentiles, 1,000 saved. Hashtag all for his glory." This was not one of those moments. This was Paul turning up the heat, challenging idols in the heart of the Corinthian church. The Corinthians prided themselves on freedom. They were free because they lived in Corinth, a Roman colony which enjoyed certain freedoms and rights that other cities simply did not. They were free because, in the popular belief and philosophy of the day, to have acquired a certain amount of knowledge and wisdom, which the Corinthians believed that they did, meant that you lived freer than those that had not yet discovered this knowledge. And now on top of all that, add another layer of them accepting Jesus, they're free from Jewish law and Jewish customs, and they're free from the ways of the world. So it would be fair to say that freedom had become an unchallenged idol in their hearts. Freedom had become a gift to boast about that they were using, flexing as a status symbol. And Paul is having none of it. These are the words that he is using to put a finger on this idol of freedom. Christ did not go to the cross for us, purchase our freedom so that we can then turn around and wield it as a status symbol, a badge to wear. Freedom is not our status. It isn't a flag to wave or a hill to stand on. It is our cross to bear. And this is Paul's point. Christian freedom is not freedom to do whatever we like. It is freedom from all the things that would stop us and prevent us from being the person that God has created us and designed us to be. It is freedom to truly flourish. And ultimately, that flourishing is for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the good news of Jesus, for those that have yet to come into freedom. Paul is saying, I am laying down these freedoms that Christ has bought for me so others can freely follow Christ. He forsakes freedom out of love for those around him, to help those around him, stage by stage, step by step, enter into the freedom that he knows in Christ. Paul is locked in to the gospel message and the gospel life for the win. He says this in Galatians 5, similar kind of language. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. It's a beautiful truth that we cannot forget. We must remember and remind our soul and our spirit and our inner world day after day that Christ died to set us free. We are free from the powers of sin and death. We are free from darkness. We are free from the state of being unknown, cast out of our place of belonging, our home. We are free from being in the state of being unloved. But the Christian freedom is not just a freedom from, it is always a freedom for. Freedom for the Messiah, for his mission, for God's people, for those who are in need, for those that need to hear the gospel. But unfortunately, far too often, freedom is abused in the direction of self-interest and self-gain. What I get from this. And, you know, Joel touched on this. We actively preach against consumerism because our world is a one long loud message of consumerism. Buy this, get this, consume this. This will make you feel good. This is your self-worth. And we leverage our resource to buy things in order to chalk up and build up our identity, to consume. And we come into church with the same posture. I hope they're playing the song that I like and the preaching's like I want it to be. And I get to sit next to the person that I want to sit next to. And then that person last week that stole my seat, I hope that he doesn't come back. We shape and we come in with a whole list of preferences, and this is how we do the Christian life. We bend our freedom towards self-interest rather than for the sake of others in the advancement of the gospel. So before we move on, here's three questions this text is asking us as it challenges the idol of freedom in our heart. Are we leveraging our freedom to make the good news known? Question number one. Or are we living so separate that we have no connection with unbelievers? Or are we so worldly that unbelievers in our life don't even realize that we have something different to offer? When Paul uses this word win, I can't help but think of sport. It's a weakness. Some would say an idol. And although Paul doesn't mean for us to make any kind of connection with competition when he uses the word win this way, he does mean for us to think about the idea of effectiveness. So when I think of sport, I think of playbooks, and I think of a manager or a coach in halftime. Or, you know, if you're a basketball fan, the timeout and the timeout huddle, and the coach draws up the play, he opens up his playbook, and he discerns the situation that they are in and what play is required for them to win, to take a step towards winning. And he opens up his playbook. And I read this scripture like Paul's playbook, Paul's strategy. He has been radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, an encounter that he had with Jesus face to face, and the message of the gospel that he both heard from the lips of Jesus and then heard from those who mentored him and led him during the next 3 years. Radically transformed. To the point, trying to figure out what my point was. It was a good one. That he laid down his life. He realized that it wasn't just a message to believe, it was a message to live for. Not just a set of teachings that saved him, but a set of teachings and a way of life, certainly an introduction to a person of Jesus that was then to shape the decisions, his posture, his thinking, and how he would be in the world. Effectiveness. And this is Paul's playbook. He's teaching us that as followers of Jesus, we are not just bound to the teachings of Jesus, but we are bound also to the way of Jesus. And that true Christian freedom is always in the shape of the cross. It's bound to both the vertical, our relationship to God, and the horizontal, our relationship in community. Freedom is established in the vertical, it's established in Christ, and it is worked out in community. It's not enough for a follower of Jesus to say, Jesus has made me free, and leave it at that. Freedom in the shape of the cross means that our freedom is worked out in community. It's worked out amongst the other. It's worked out amongst those who have yet to receive the gospel, certainly those in our church communities, in our communities of faith, but beyond that into the people that God has placed us to do life with. Amen? Being free in Jesus doesn't mean no boundaries. Paul's playbook tells us that it means using, leveraging my freedom to put others first. To live his life, to live our lives, patterned after the one who gave his life, laid down his freedom for the sake of the other. Here's the message behind the message that Paul is helping us to see. Christ became what we are. He was made what we are. He was sent into our condition in order that we might become what he is. And Paul, in turn, is doing the same. As far as possible, he is deliberately identifying himself with those he feels called to reach for the sake of the gospel. He imitates Christ's self-emptying servanthood and suffering for others. And we see this no more clearly than Philippians 2, when he says this, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So this is the horizontal plane of the cross. This is our freedom working out amongst those we're doing life with. Have the same mindset as Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the pattern of Christ's self-sacrificial death on the cross now becomes the pattern for Paul's life. This is what it means to be arrested by the gospel of Jesus. Not just to have faith in the gospel, but to have that faith work itself out into how we live our everyday life. Paul knew that faith in Christ for him would be utterly inauthentic if it did not result in him adopting the same pattern, the same playbook that Jesus lived, making himself a servant of all. Now, at this stage, we're reading this, and hopefully it's starting to hit home, the level of commitment that Paul had for the gospel, the price that he was willing to pay. Again, if you do a little bit of digging and a little bit of reading and research, trying to understand what Paul meant by becoming, you know, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. It's interesting, most commentaries will say that Paul was probably referring to the beatings that he took under Jewish law. You see, Paul, when he first went into a town, he would first go to the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and he would preach Jesus Christ in these synagogues. Now, to the Jewish people, that is blasphemy. And the punishment for blasphemy is a flogging, it's whipping. And time after time, Paul took these beatings for the sake of the gospel. This was the price that he was willing to pay. Now, Paul had the option to remove himself from the Jewish community, and he would no longer be subject to these beatings. But for the sake of the gospel, he became like a Jew, submitting to Jewish law so that he would continue to have authority in Jewish places to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though it cost him literally flesh off of his own back. These are the lengths that Paul would go to, the price that he was willing to pay for the sake of the gospel brings a whole new meaning to this scripture in Colossians 1. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Which leads me, and should lead us, to ask this question. What was Paul's motivation? If he's willing to go to such lengths, Paul, what was your motivation? Why would you do this? Well, Paul tells us plainly, I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in his blessings. And at that point, I have to ask, well, Paul, did you hear a different gospel? The one that I've grown up hearing, is it somewhat watered down for my Western ears? Is it somewhat watered down so that I could be someone's hand up in a service? What gospel did you hear, Paul, in order that you were willing to go to such lengths that people who haven't even met, strangers, that you would love and demonstrate the love of Christ to that degree for the sake of the gospel? Eugene Peterson phrases it this way, I did all of this because of the message. I didn't just want to talk about it. I wanted to be in on it. Paul understood that there was depths of the gospel that were literally worth him laying down his life for. Depths to be discovered, peace, joy of seeing others say yes to Jesus and entering into and discovering the kingdom of God. Does the gospel I have heard and the gospel I have said yes to require this same level of commitment? Well, unfortunately for us, Paul goes on to say this in 1 Corinthians 10. This is him closing out this thought. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, again, this idea of freedom, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble. Don't use your freedom in such a way, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now again, we like to soften that message. Follow Paul's example as he follows Christ's. And we read that perhaps as, well, Jesus' example was love and peace and joy. And of course, that's true. But specifically, Paul is talking about the example of Christ laying down his life, emptying himself to become servant of all, so that the gospel message would be spread and heard and received into all the world. Follow my example as I follow Christ. It is something that he meant for all Christian believers to imitate him on. Paul is saying, this is my aim and it should be our aim. That if the gospel really has impacted and changed the direction of our life, we will find ourselves with a creatively redemptive and prophetic imagination, living and acting in ways that are different from how we would live and act if this was not our aim. Ways that lead us towards winning souls for Jesus. So here I just want to pause and get a little bit practical, because over the next coming weeks, we have opportunity after opportunity to invite our unsaved friends and families, our workmates, our neighbors, our colleagues, to hear the gospel message. We have Watoto. And I was talking to Sam Damaro, who's now overseeing Watoto Australia just a couple of days. They've already been here for, I think, 2 weeks, and they've seen 350 decisions for Jesus in that short amount of time. We have Chris Overstreet coming up. And it'll be, again, a great opportunity to invite, but also a great opportunity to ourselves be impacted and activated in sharing the gospel. Here's the crazy thing. So this series, we're going to bookend. I'm only concentrating on the first half of this scripture over the next 2 weeks as we lean into this idea of discipleship, being disciples who are on mission, living on mission, preaching and living the gospel. And then after we've had a month of visitors, Narelle Crabtree is going to be with us at the end of October and the first week of November. We're going to tackle the second half of this scripture and look at how we are called to follow Jesus in a life of formation. So we're going to bookend this series. I just want to highlight, though, the current circumstances that these people, these evangelistic opportunities that we have are coming into. Right now, 4 in 5 Australians are open to a spiritual conversation, more than what has been the case maybe for 20 or 30 years. This is from a recent study that McCrindle Research did on behalf of Australia, Alpha Australia. 4 in 5 Australians are open to the gospel. For Gen Alpha, the youngest generation, and Gen Z, it is almost 100%. They're already having the conversation. In fact, you might find that if you're talking to someone under the age of 18, that before you can ask them about spirituality, they might ask you. It might not necessarily be Christian spirituality, but they are open and hungry for the things of the Spirit. It presents to us an opportunity. The latest church life survey done in Australia showed that 4 in 10, that's 42% of Australians, would go to church if they were invited. Now, you might say, yeah, but what about our church? Just being honest. Maybe we've become comfortable. Maybe it's like, well, it's just Aaron. You know, he preaches for too long. Our worship goes too long. I'm not sure if our friends, if my friends, I don't know if they'd appreciate his kind of preaching. And I get it. Not everyone is going to come in here and be aligned with or, you know, receive how we do church. The incredible thing is we have amazing churches all throughout the city of Sydney. Do a great job of lifting up the name of Jesus. And this is so our way of doing church is not necessary for everyone. But I just want to share a couple of little stories. A couple of weeks ago, I met a missionary, a friend of, trying to find if they're here. Anyway, missionary. And she said, you know, I come here every now and then. And she spent her life with her husband doing missions all over Asia. And she said, but there is nothing like what you have here when it comes to encountering the presence of God and the environment that is here. Nothing. I go to lots of different churches and there is nothing like this. Just a few weeks ago, again, a friend of ours, we had this testimony come in, and he's a Christian man from Queensland visiting Day Spring. And before Russell's even preaching, he is weeping uncontrollably with the presence of God, just being aware. And he said to Russell later, he said, never in 25 years, or no, that's not true. It's been at least 25 years since I've felt anything like the presence and the power of God like I have here. Now, I'm saying that to maybe just give you an idea who have become comfortable and familiar as to what actually is happening in our services. Now, I imagine that there might be some people that walk in and walk out and they go, well, I don't know what that was about. And worship was too long, the preaching was too long, and the coffee was cold. I don't know. There would be some people coming in and out. That would be the case, without doubt. But there are people coming in, experiencing the presence and power of God like they never have anywhere else. That says something. I've shared before about our friend, the truck driver from Hands and Feet, who just walked past the doors of our open auditorium and said, can I go in? I said, yeah, go in. And he comes in and he's here, right here, kneeling down, again, weeping, saying, do you understand the presence and the power of God that is in this place? Visibly moved and emotional, describing to me what he was encountering. He's walking past the doors, getting a sense of what was happening in our community. Now, I say all that to say, I honestly believe that if you were to invite your unsaved friends, maybe they don't get saved. I don't know, because we're all on a journey and that's not necessarily the goal, but they have every opportunity to encounter Jesus. So invite your friends for the sake of the gospel. And you know what? I promise you, it won't cost you a flogging. It won't literally cost you the flesh off your back. It may be humiliating. It may cost you your pride. It may cost a little bit of your ego as your friend looks at you and goes, you're weird, see you later. It may cost you that, but it will not cost you the flesh off your back to be all things to all people so that by all means possible, we may win and save some. Now, before moving on, I do want to say this. I just want to acknowledge that, you know, I don't know if you noticed when Chris Overstreet was on, he is a little intense. He's a little intense. Now, here's the thing. He's going to say and do things differently than what I would and Russ. I mean, Russ and I, and Kristen's the same, most guys preaching, we're pretty laid back. We're pretty chill. You know, I know I can yell and spit a bit when I get excited, but for the most part, we're pretty chill and we're careful with the language that we use because we want to make sure that, you know, we don't have to prop up God. Now, I'm not saying that's what Chris is doing at all. In fact, you know, in the conversations I've had with him, incredibly humble. He just wants to come and serve. But let's acknowledge that he's going to use language and his posture will be a little bit different. The flavor will be a little bit different than what we're used to. Can I just say, that's a good thing? You know, I imagine if you met the Apostle Paul and he said this to you in person, you go, well, Paul, that's a little intense. Can I give you, before you write that down in a letter form, that for thousands of years later we're going to read, can I just give you a little bit of advice? Tone it down just a bit. 2,000 years from now, there's going to be a group of Australians that are going to find it hard to, you know, we're reserved, you know. Give them a sporting match, they'll go nuts. Bring them into church and they can barely manage a golf clap. So can you just tone it down a little bit? Now I can imagine Paul going, what are you talking about? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it means being intense, I will be intense if it gets my message across. Let me tell you, I mean, we are incredibly curious about the timing of these events. That right when Chris chased us down through a mutual connection. But the timing of it was just, well, that's got to be God. That's got to be God. And we're just at this moment in our nation where people are more open. So why would we not learn from someone who's having an incredible level of effectiveness in America, in a culture that's very different from ours, but yet I believe that he has something to impart into our spirit, to awaken a newfound hunger, boldness, and confidence in sharing the gospel with our friends. Now, let me finish with this, if I could have Dave back up. I'm going to cut this message short because I'm running out of time. That's okay. I can finish next week. I don't know if I'm preaching next week or not, but I want to finish by talking about and kind of stealing a framework, if you will, from Mark Sayers. I don't know if you listen to his podcast, Rebuilders, but if you don't, you should. He has a way of prophetically discerning what is happening in the cultural moments that we find ourselves in. I constantly find myself just listening to and soaking up what he says. One of the great prophetic voices in our nation. He's an Australian guy. He believes that we are moving from an age of anxiety into an age of action. Let me just take some time quickly to explain what this means. Anxiety. By anxiety, he means that anxiety is an emotion that comes before the events. It's worry about what might happen. And so for years, much of our cultural experience has been dominated by online rhetoric, commentary, and imagery that stirs fear and anticipation without direct world consequence. So it's all up here, if that makes sense. The digital sphere over the last little while has trained us to live in a heightened state of fear, anticipation, and outrage, often disconnected though from actual action. So that time is coming to a close and we are now moving into, he believes, an age of action. Here's the difference. Increasingly, the things we feared or debated online are now spilling into reality. The internet is no longer just a reflection of the world. The internet is now shaping the real world. And the line between digital and physical has blurred. Memes, rhetoric, and online cultures now fuel real-world violence, politics, and conflict. So here are some ways that this is playing out. It's playing out in violence and the increased level of political assassinations. Digital hostility is now morphing into actual bloodshed. Plays out in examples like social movements, like the Me Too movement and BLM, which spread virally online, but then demand real-world action and allegiance by institutions, businesses, and communities. So this is a significant shift from anxiety to action. And here's what this feels like. The world is entering a volatile, unclear, rapidly shifting phase. Things will move faster, be messier, blur more categories together of the politics, religion, and culture. These things will be blended and blurred together. And I don't know about you, but, and we've talked about this the last couple of weeks, in these moments, our hearts crave certainty and comfort. And the bad news, according to at least Mark says, but I tend to agree, is that's not coming anytime soon. And that Christians should expect to be able to hold the tension in the midst of an everly increasing disrupted world in an ever more complex world. Everyone say, thank you, Mark Sayers. And that's my summary. I would encourage you to go listen to the podcast. Now, how should we respond? Well, here's a couple of options. We can complain, which is what we want to do. We have a whinge. Let's complain about it. We could blame. We could shift the problem to being, well, that's out there. It's that person's fault. It's that politician's fault. It's that movement's fault. We can withdraw. We go, oh, I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I'm done. I'm checking out. But what is Paul's strategy? What if we were to adopt Paul's playbook for winning and saving others? We know that the answer, according to Paul, is the gospel. In every situation, in every problem, no matter how complex, no matter how nuanced, no matter how challenging, no matter how disruptive, the answer is always the gospel of Jesus Christ. To hold fast in hope, our hope in Christ, and leverage the freedom that He paid for the sake of others, to serve, to come alongside. And this is what Paul was doing when he walked amongst the different cultural groups. He cultivated and operated in, I'm going to introduce a new term, redemptive discernment. Redemptive discernment. This is Paul's playbook. All things to all people so that by all means I might save some. Paul would go to the Jews and he would culturally, redemptively discern what was happening, where the tension points were, and he would speak the gospel. He would adapt the message, but what he needed to let go of in order to win and speak and be relevant into that culture. Discernment means this, the careful, wise evaluation of culture. And by redemptive, I mean this, the posture of engaging, not just to critique, but to seek renewal and transformation in light of Christ. Redemptive discernment. If the world is moving from anxiety to action, the church should be at the forefront of that shift. Because we have a gospel of action. We have a gospel that speaks into the anxiety of our world to bring healing, truth, wisdom from another world, and ultimately leads us to peace, wholeness, and healing. If anybody should be moved from anxiety to action, it should be the church. It should be us. And this is the opportunity that we have. Not to be moved, to give our allegiance to all of the noise and all of the different voices trying to grab our attention, all the different movements trying to hijack our resource, the most precious one of all being time. Let that go and give our allegiance to the gospel of action that will bring healing, hope, and wholeness into a tired and weary world. Can we stand to our feet? We're just going to take a couple of minutes to reflect on this question. How can you, in your sphere of life, use your freedom the way Paul and Jesus did, if by any means you might save some? We're going to take a minute or two to reflect on that question. And then I'm going to invite you to pray together, find three or four others, and pray for your unsaved family and friends. But first, just close your eyes maybe, or open them if you need to read the question. But once you've read the question, how can you in your sphere of life use your freedom, leverage your freedom so that others may be saved? Take a minute or two to pray together for our friends and family that have yet to know Jesus. Find three or four others and let's pray together and believe together for their salvation.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you were blessed. To find out what's happening in the life of our community, you can visit dayspring.com.au or connect with us on Facebook or Instagram.